Well, good morning. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We're continuing our study in this Old Testament book. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're studying through the book of Judges. And if you want to try to find Judges, you start with Genesis and go right and move about five or six books and you'll find the book of Judges. One of my children is in her junior year of high school, and besides taking a demanding schedule of classes and preparing for the SATs, she's at that point where she's trying to decide where to go to college. And that's not an easy decision these days. What makes it even more difficult is that it seems like each week she gets two, three, four letters from colleges all over the country. And most of them are schools that, frankly, we've never even heard of. Schools like Randolph-Macon and Colby and Lockhaven and Babson and Allegheny. These schools, as you might have guessed, are kind of the little guys among the giants like Penn State and UCLA. And as we read over these letters, these tiny colleges are sending out a very consistent message. Small is good. That's their message. They boast about things like a close-knit community, personalized instruction, you know, small teacher-student ratio, opportunities galore for financial aid, intercollegiate athletics where you don't have to be the next Michael Jordan to play, and things like a top 10 rating in the latest version of U.S. News and World Report's College Guide. Now, of course, it's not always easy to convince a 17-year-old kid that small is good. To them, a close-knit community means limited social opportunities. Personalized instruction means you cannot hide in the woodwork. More financial aid means it's unaffordable to begin with. I would agree with that. And small college athletics means you get to watch lacrosse on Friday afternoons instead of football on Saturday nights. Now, to a 17-year-old, that doesn't always sound so good. But you can't really blame them for that. And the fact is, we've grown up in a society where basically small things are not impressive. Big things usually are. We're impressed by big churches, big houses, big salaries, big stars, big companies, sometimes even big dogs. And let's face it, for the most part in our society, we're more impressed by big things than we are by small things. But when we come to the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, we see that there is something about that which is small, which is good. There's something about being outnumbered that gives us an advantage rather than a disadvantage. There's something about being the most likely to be overlooked that is better than being the most likely to succeed. The story begins, as we would expect, in Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. So another cycle begins. And of course, we've seen this cycle before. Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord, and as a result, the Lord gives them over to a new enemy, Midian. Later, we learn that these Midianites were also joined by the Amalekites and various other peoples whom the writer calls the sons of the east. These desert nomads were longtime enemies of Israel. And yet, this was not a military occupation. This was more like numerous terrorist attacks where they would constantly come in and raid Israel's food supply. Whenever Israel had crops that needed to be harvested, these nomads would ride in on their swift camels. And I'm told that camels actually were swift. I mean, they were fast. And they would help themselves to Israel's crops and Israel's livestock. And the writer tells us they did this for 7 straight years. As a matter of fact, verse 2 says that the Israelites actually had to run for the hills and live in caves and dens in the mountains when the Midianites were doing this. And they didn't do it in just one area. The writer says they did it as far as Gaza, which is in the deep south of Israel. And look how many of them there were. Look at verse 5. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for numbers. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So they were like locusts, not just in their sheer devastating impact, but in their numbers. Altogether, the writer says, you couldn't even count them. There were too many of them. And so as a result, once again, Israel is brought into a place of misery. Look at verse 6. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. So they are brought very low. If you have the NIV, it says they were impoverished. And here they are, God's people in the land of milk and honey, and they're living like scavengers. They can't even enjoy the fruit of their labor. And you know what? That's always where compromise and sin will eventually lead us. It doesn't start that way. Sin usually starts with a bang. It usually yields some rather tasty dividends in our lives. And yet before long, it vomits tragic consequences upon us. And if you've been in a place in your life where you've ignored God's warnings for very long, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been there. You've camped in the place called reap what you've sown. It's fun getting there, but you get to that place where you've had enough and you're brought very low. Don't forget, by the way, that it's the Lord who brings you to that place. It's the Lord who makes you very low. It's very clear here, the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian. It's the Lord's doing. Because the Lord is so much more committed to your holiness than he is to your happiness. That he is willing to afflict you. He is willing to bring you very low. David once wrote, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." God's love is so fierce, his jealousy so passionate, that he will go to almost any lengths to get your attention. He will bring you very low. And he got Israel's attention eventually. And so we see here that Israel began to cry out to the Lord. And at this point in this familiar cycle, what we expect to happen is for the Lord, as he has before, to raise up a new judge, a new deliverer. But instead, what God does is he sends a prophet. This prophet does not have a name. He does not have a pedigree. He just comes with a clear-cut word from God. And through this anonymous prophet, listen to what God says starting in the middle of verse 8. He says, "It was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." Now, here we see that God does not always jump out of the same box. Instead of sending a deliverer, first he sends a prophet. Why does God send a prophet before he sends a deliverer? I believe it's because God wants his people to deal with the real issue. When we're in pain, when we're very low, what do we want? Relief, right? We want relief. We cry out to God because we want God to step in and fix it. Fix the problem. Sometimes our cry is not a genuine cry of repentance. but just a cry for relief. You know, we're like the man who goes to the doctor because he has a heartburn problem. And you know what? All he wants is relief. He doesn't want to change his diet. We're like the couple who goes to a financial counselor because they're in debt. All they want is relief. They want to fix the problem. They don't want to change their spending habits. And so here God says, the real issue, folks, is this. You've forgotten what I commanded you. You've forgotten who I am and what I've done. And you've forgotten the fact that I warned you about these foreign gods. And you've not listened to me. You've disobeyed me. And when we're under the hand of discipline of God, when we're reaping what we've sown in our lives, when we're brought very low because of our sin, it's really important that we deal with the root issue. It's really important that we ask ourselves the hard questions. Why am I here? What is God really saying to me? Yes, I want relief. But how am I going to deal with this issue so I don't end up in the same place again in 6 months? Until we do that, we're not ready for relief. And we're going to continue to be like Israel, overwhelmed by our enemies. They will be like locusts for number, innumerable. Now, we don't know how much time passed before Israel finally began to deal with the issue. But starting in verse 11, God says, okay, now I'm ready. Now I'm ready to send you the deliverer. Look at verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Josh, the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." So here we're introduced to Gideon. And Gideon is the fourth major judge in this book of Judges. The angel of the Lord, who we've seen before and who we've learned is really the Lord himself. This is what theologians call a theophany. So the Lord shows up. He comes and sits under an oak tree in the town of Ophrah, which is in the north of Israel. And the oak belonged to a fellow by the name of Josh. And he's an Abizrite, and that is a family within the tribe of Manasseh. His son Gideon is a vivid picture of the sorry, miserable state that Israel is in. He's beating out wheat in a wine press. Now, you know, that doesn't sound strange to us, but let me just tell you, that's a little bit like trying to fly a kite or sail a boat indoors. That's what it's like. Because wheat was always beaten out outdoors on a threshing floor, and you threw it up in the air, and the wind carried away the chaff, and the pieces of grain fell to the ground on the threshing floor. That's how it worked. But he's forced inside. Why? In fear of the marauding Midianites. And yet the angel of the Lord seems to have quite a sense of humor, doesn't he? And so the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." I can just see Gideon. "Who, me? Is there anybody else in this room? Who are you talking to?" Gideon isn't laughing. Look how he responds in verse 13. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us in the hands of Midian." Now we're starting to see a little bit more about Gideon. Notice he doesn't seem to know yet who he's speaking with. He doesn't really know. And so what he does is he engages in kind of a theological debate with this fellow. "If the Lord is with us, like you say, why am I threshing wheat in a wine press? He's not with us. He's abandoned us. If he's a God of miracles, why is all this stuff happening to us? It doesn't jive." I don't think he said that, but That's my paraphrase. Now, I love Gideon. He's so honest with God. I think we need more of this. We need more honesty. I mean, you might think if he was really a godly guy that he'd be there threshing wheat in the wine press singing, God is good all the time. No, that's what we do. That's not what Gideon did. He's saying, God is gone and I don't get it. Where'd he go? And you know what? I think God appreciates it when we're real with him. I think he prefers our honesty than our shallow spirituality. And that's not to say we're always going to get airtight answers. The Lord refuses to enter into a theological debate with Gideon. He sticks to the matter at hand. Look at verse 14. The Lord looked at him and said, go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Gideon said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Now we're starting to really get a picture of this Gideon. Not only is he full of fear, he's also full of doubt. And not only does he doubt God, but he doubts himself. He says, listen, man, you need to check your map. You've come to the wrong place. I'm the wrong guy. I'm the least of the least. I'm the least person in my family, and my family is the least in Israel. No one would listen to me. They'll laugh me out of Israel. And you know what I love about the Lord? The Lord does not disagree with him. The Lord does not, you know, send him to Dale Carnegie. The Lord does not try to boost his self-confidence. None of that matters. What matters is the Lord is with you. I have sent you. I will be with you. And because of that, don't miss what the Lord says. You will defeat Midian as one man. Underline those words. As one man. Because remember verse 5? Remember the words, like locusts for numbers? Both they and their camels were what? Innumerable. The Lord says, I'm going to put one man against all that. Gideon still is not convinced. So in verse 17, he asked for a sign of confirmation. I want to make sure I know what this is all about here, that this is for real. So look at verse 17. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from me until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. Now, before we're too hard on Gideon here, don't forget, Gideon is in pretty good company. Remember Moses? God said, Moses, I'm sending you to deliver your people. Moses said, who am I? God said, I will be with you. I have sent you. Moses said, prove it. God gave him a sign. Just like here. In verse 19 through 24, Gideon runs off. He prepares a big meal for the angel. I imagine he had the Food Channel going and he was doing his thing. He brings this big meal to the angel, and the angel instructs him to lay it all out on a rock. Gideon follows the directions, and then right before his eyes, fire springs up from the rock and swallows up the meal. I guess God has an appetite. And then poof, the angel disappears. Gideon, at that moment, realizes who he has been speaking with, and he gets really afraid. Because you didn't talk to God and see God face to face and live. And he knew that. He'd been to school as a boy, Jewish school, and he knew all about that. So he gets really afraid, but then he hears a voice. It's God's voice, I imagine, whispering in Gideon's ear, peace, don't be afraid. In essence, God says, I didn't show up here to kill you. so it's okay. And then with all the zeal of a new convert, right there in that wine press, Gideon builds an altar and he worships the Lord. What a beautiful sight. You ever done that? You ever just been, you know, like somewhere, not church, and God does something and you just right there, you build an altar. Thank you, God. And you worship the Lord right in that place. That's what Gideon did. A great moment for him. This is God. He realized it. You can imagine why Gideon would have a hard time sleeping that night. He lays awake in bed and he's wondering, what's the next step? He didn't really give me any specific instructions about where to go from here. And then God spoke to him. And God spoke very specifically about an issue in Gideon's life that he had to deal with before the Lord could use him. Right there at his father's house, there were other altars. There was an altar to Baal, the Canaanite god. There was a wooden altar, a wooden pole that actually was a phallic symbol. That was a graven image made to the goddess Asherah. And it seems like his father Josh, that home was a place where everybody in the community came to worship false gods. And so, at this point, I don't think Gideon had given it even a second thought. I really don't. That's how he was raised. That's all he knew. You know? Yeah, now I got my altar to Yahweh and I got a few other altars over here. No big deal. That's cool. And that's what happens, by the way. I think at times when we compromise and we fall into sin, that the world kind of seeps in the way the world thinks, the way the world lives. And pretty soon, what used to be offensive to us, it's just like, yeah, no big deal. That's okay. It's all right. But in verse 25, God says to Gideon, Gideon, deal with it. Tear down the altars. Get rid of them. That's what he says. And I think that's always the way God operates. Before we can make a difference out there, we have to deal with matters at home, don't we? Before we can lead the charge of God's people in whatever it is he calls us to do, we've got to deal with our own hearts. We've got to deal with our own home. We've got to deal with our own families. We've got to take care of business at home. We have to stand up and be counted for Christ at home before we change the world. And that's scary because for some of us, it's harder at home. Is that true for you? It's hardest with those who know you best. It's hardest with your own family, perhaps. It wasn't easy for Gideon either. As a matter of fact, look at verse 27. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord had spoken to him, and because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. I love Gideon. I mean, now he's playing secret agent for God. Isn't this great? I mean, he's scared to death, not only of the men of the city, but of his own family, his own household. That's okay, though. He's still learning to walk by faith, and better to obey in fear than not obey at all. I like the way one writer put it. Obedience was essential. Heroism, optional. That's pretty good. I think of a high school student who takes her Bible to school. She intends to read it at lunchtime. But meanwhile, she hides it beneath her other books. You've been there, maybe. I think of a wife. She sneaks off to Bible study on a Wednesday morning while her husband is at work. She's afraid of what he'll do, of what he'll say if he finds out. You know what? God understands. They're both learning to walk by faith. Sooner or later, though, someone's going to open up the closet door and word's going to get out. And it did with Gideon. And at that moment, for Gideon, all his fears were actually realized, at least initially. Apparently, one of the 10 servants who had helped him ratted him out. And then the men of the city came to his house. And look at verse 30 and look what happens. Then the men of the city said to Josh, Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it. And then you're never going to believe what happened next. Guess who comes to Gideon's defense? Dad. His father. His father, in essence, stands up and said, "Listen, if Baal is such a big shot, let him defend himself. He can take care of himself, can't he?" What an encouragement this must have been to Gideon. Now his own father is standing with him. His obedience seems to be paying off. And it seems that his willingness to obey had a ripple effect not only on his father, but on his fellow Israelites. Because sometime later, when the Midianites were preparing for another raid, Gideon was able to rally several tribes together. Look at verse 34. "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And the Abizrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him." I think it actually must have surprised young Gideon that when he blew the trumpet to rally the troops, that people actually came. I mean, at this point now, with all of this, with the Lord doing all of this for him, you'd think that he would be absolutely ready for battle, ready to take the charge. And yet look what happens next. Look at verse 36. "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken.' And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground.' God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground." So now, for the second time, Gideon asks for a sign of confirmation. Once again, he gets it. Not just once, but twice now. Guess what? Christians have been laying out fleeces ever since. Matter of fact, I was in a casual conversation with somebody this week, and they just talked about a little fleece they put out. I just put a fleece out. I thought, You might imagine that I have a word to say about fleeces. You know, it goes like this usually. "God, if you want me to buy that new car, I ask that I would see it on sale in the paper tomorrow morning. Then I'll know. Or God, if you want me to take that job, I pray that in the next 24 hours, I would receive a phone call offering me the job." We've all been there. I want you to know I do not recommend this approach. Why? Well, first of all, because the Bible never tells us to do that. The Bible never tells us to seek guidance in that way. Okay? That's probably the most important reason. But secondly, what we commonly call laying out a fleece is not what we see Gideon doing. First of all, Gideon's fleece was not a circumstantial sign, but a miraculous display of supernatural power. You cannot compare a car going on sale with what the Lord did with Gideon's fleece twice. That was a miracle, okay? Second, Gideon was not employing the fleece to discover or ascertain what God's will was, but rather to confirm that what God had told him was indeed his will. God had already told him what his will was. He's not trying to find it out. He's just trying to confirm it. There's no question what God's will was. He just wanted to confirm what God had already spoken. This leads to the third thing. Gideon's demand was an expression of doubt, not an example of how to receive guidance from God. As I said, God's will was clear. But one of the wonderful things we see in how God works with Gideon is God is so patient and gracious to build his faith step by step. Gideon's in process. His faith is being built up. And I think God is stooping to him to help him because God is so patient and so gracious. Gideon's just a guy. He's just a man. He's just human. That's the whole point behind Gideon's call. One man, God had told him. You shall defeat Gideon as one man. Well, let me ask you, what kind of man? An important man? A godly man? A courageous man? A man of conviction? None of the above. God, in Gideon's call, shows us that he uses a fearful man. He uses an unimportant man, the least of the least, Gideon said. He uses even an idolatrous man. He uses a small man. He uses a doubting man who needed extra assurance every step of the way. But ultimately, he was an obedient man whose faith was ever so slowly translating into action. And things haven't changed. That is still who God calls. That is still who God uses. No one is too small for God to use them. But guess what? You can be too big. You can be too big. It's true of individuals. It's also true of God's people as a whole. Chapter 7 begins with Israel's troops in place for battle. 32,000. That's not bad. 32,000 Israelites are camped at the spring of Herod, which, by the way, the spring of Herod literally in the Hebrew means the spring of trembling. That's pretty appropriate. The Midianites are camped just 4 miles away, north in the valley of Jezreel. Now, before Israel is ready for battle, God has one more matter to take up with Gideon. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now, therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. God says, 32,000. I don't like these odds. We know that there are more of them, the Midianites and all the rest, than we can count, but there are still too many of us. Get rid of the ones who are afraid. Cut them. And so Gideon says, if you're afraid, you can go home. 22,000 go home. The rest are liars, but no, 10,000 are left. And then in verse 4, God says, I don't like these odds either. And so he had Gideon put the 10,000 through a rather strange kind of screening process starting in verse 4. And what he's left with, well, let's put it this way, 9,700 go home. And he's left with 300. So Gideon's army is now trimmed down to a lean 300. That's 300 men against, remember, an army that's like a million locusts. And we wonder, why would God want odds like that? Why stack the deck against your own beloved people? And the answer to that is very clear in verse 2. God wants to make it unmistakably clear who is responsible for the victory. The people are too many for me. For Israel would become boastful, saying, "My own power has delivered me." See, you cannot be too small or too few for God to use you, but you can be too big and you can be too many. And so God is always in this, doing this work in our lives. God is always reducing us to the point where we have nothing in ourselves to trust in. If we have other resources, if we have any source of confidence apart from God, whether it's our money or our degrees or our successes or whatever it might be, then we're going to rely on those things. And so God does with us in one way or another what he did with Gideon. He eliminates everything we might trust in and derive strength from. He puts us in situations we cannot handle, where we find ourselves overwhelmed. He removes all the support and scaffolding from our lives. We think our life is falling apart, but God is patiently building us and our faith step by step. I remember so well how the Lord began to teach me this lesson. When I first came to Central Peninsula Church, I was 30 years old. And I had been at CPC for not even a year. And most of you probably don't know that I was not hired to come here to preach. I was hired here to lead the small group ministry, the community group ministry. That's what I did. And yet, after about 10 or 11 months, my predecessor, Jeff Farrar, who was on staff here, as most of you know, he got sick. And he had to take a needed sabbatical. And that sabbatical lasted 5 months. And so here I was, kind of fresh out of seminary, and I was thrown into a situation where I was absolutely unequipped. Now, the strange thing is, I thought I was equipped, but I wasn't equipped. You know, in a sense, I was too big for God to use me. And so I had to go through this process of being reduced during those 5 months. I had to have my inadequacy exposed before what was then about 400 people every Sunday morning. But again, God was reducing me. I came out of seminary too big for God to use me. I needed to be made small. I needed to be reduced. This reduction threw our friend Gideon into another crisis of faith. And it's interesting because this time Gideon does not look for a sign. And yet God, get this, God gives him one anyway. God tells Gideon, sneak down to the edge of the Midianite camp. Look at verse 9. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. And you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened so that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. So he and his servant Purah sneaked down to the Midianite outpost. By the way, notice in verse 12, we are reminded how numerous they were. Notice what it says in verse 12. It says, now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So we get another little metaphor, like sand on the seashore. Count that. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of camels for an army of 300. But then while Gideon is down by the outpost, Gideon overhears a Midianite soldier relating a dream to his friend. And in the dream, a loaf of barley tumbled down into the camp of Midian, struck a tent, and the tent fell over and actually turned upside down. Gideon hears this. Listen to what the friend said to the soldier about what the dream meant in verse 14. This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Josh, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. Do you hear that word? He said, Gideon, the son of Josh, a what? A man. One man. A man of Israel. After hearing that, Gideon was ready. And so he returns to the camp of Israel and he says, arise, for the Lord has given Midian into your hands. And we're going to see how the Lord did that next week. That's next week. But right now, I just want you to imagine one man and 300 soldiers against what the writer describes as people as numerous as the sand of the seashore. And yet the whole lesson of the story is that those are odds where God can work. See? You can't be too small. You can't be too small for God to use you. But you can be too big. It doesn't matter what the odds are. It doesn't matter how far you're behind. I heard a story this week about a little boy that was playing right field on his Little League baseball team. He's standing there and he's out in right field. The opposing team is up to bat. And, you know, he's goofing around like most right fielders, picking the weeds and the dandelions. And a man walks by and asks him, hey, what's the score? The boy says, it's 18 to nothing. And the man said, well, I must say, you sure don't look concerned. The little boy had a puzzled look on his face and he said, concerned? Why should I be concerned? We haven't even come to bat yet. I think the Christian life is like that. I really do. God loves it when we're down 18 zip. God loves it when the odds are stacked against us. And that's why God will put you in situations where the enemy is too many and where you're too few. And where if anything's going to happen, you know it's going to be God. God's going to do it. He will make you small so that he can be big in your life. That's how he works. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this lesson of how you work in our lives to really prepare us for battle. And Lord, in whatever way you are reducing us, in whatever way you do that with us as individuals, or even, Lord, with us as a church body, as we face great odds stacked against us in this community, as we deal with principalities and powers, worldly forces, and even our own flesh that at times overwhelm us in sheer numbers, we simply pray that you would build our faith and you would allow us, Lord, to see your mighty hand prevail. It might be just a sin that lingers in our life that we just can't seem to deal with. Whatever it is, Lord, we pray that you would reveal your power to us. In Jesus' name, amen.